Job chapter 4. We'll aim to get through a few chapters tonight. Just a second here. All right, let's open in prayer. Very excited. I'm more excited than Job is what we're looking at here. So, Father, thank you for the blessing of getting to come together and study your word. And Lord, it's just almost amazing to me, many, many chapters of Job's supposed friends should have been comforting him, but rather accusing him. And Lord, we just pray that the lessons you have for us, that they would begin to come to life for us tonight, and we would enjoy and learn those lessons that are very needed. Lord, would you help us to be good comforters to those in struggles and trials and really truly be a blessing to them. So, Lord, we just open ourselves up to you and the work of your Spirit. We pray for wisdom and just enjoying you. And we thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask your blessing upon our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remind ourselves of where we've been. Of course, we looked at the last two times we were together, Job chapters 1 to 3. And so I just want to quickly remind us what we have studied. And in those first two chapters, we saw the astonishingly heartbreaking things that happened to Job. In chapter 1, Satan, of course, came before the Lord and had a conversation with the Lord. And the Lord said some amazing things about Job. I want to remind us in chapter 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." What a statement. And we just wish, I think any one of us would wish that could be said of us, that we love the Lord that much. And so Satan, though, then made a very accusatory statement, told God that, well, basically only loves you because of all the things you do for him. And if you take that away, he'll curse you to your face. And of course, we know what happened. The Lord gave him permission to mess with Job. And I mean, what an amazing trial to lose all of his livestock, all of those animals, to have lost some of his servants, but worst of all, lose his 10 children, all of them. Not just one child, 10 children. And yet in all of that, Job did not charge God with wrong, didn't sin against the Lord. I mean, really, really, truly amazing. We think we're having a hard time. We look back at Job, just amazing. And so Satan was wrong. And the Lord knew that Job could stand tall in all of that. Then in chapter 2, Satan came again. And again, the Lord spoke to him and "Have you considered my servant Job?" Chapter 2, verse 3. And there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. And then Satan accused again that if you take away his health, now he's got his health, but if you take that away, he'll curse you to your face. And of course, he then gave him boils all over from head to toe. Probably every inch of his body covered in these boils, tremendous pain. Then, unfortunately, even his wife, and we got to give her some slack. She lost her 10 children as well, but she then told him, curse God and die. And just the whole scene, horribly heartbreaking. And then at the end of chapter 2, his friends came to see him. And we don't know how long it took. We're going to see in one of the chapters tonight. It appears as though Job's been in this trial for months. Likely was a length of time before his friends heard about the trials and made their way to visit him. But he's going to be in this trial for a while. And after they got there and they were silent for a week, we're told that Job began to speak. And in chapter 3, he began to pour out his heart. And what he did was, in effect, he said a lot of things. But basically, he said he just wished the day he was born had never existed. I just wish I'd have never been born. If this is what the rest of my life's going to be like, I'd just rather die right here. And we just need to have some empathy for him. I mean, I don't think they can truly empathize with a man that's lost that much. Nobody can come close, I don't think, in life to saying they've lost what Job lost. There may be the rare person, but it'd be incredibly rare. And so to have some empathy for him, and these men certainly are not going to have that. And you just wish they would have just comforted him. And I mean, I'm just praying for you and just listen to him. And so it's just pretty amazing. But after that, after the things that he said and saying, I'd just rather not live through this, and we need to give people room and not try to correct them and get into a theological argument when a guy's really, really grieving, just let him grieve and minister to him. Well, from chapters 4 all the way through chapter 31, his friends, we're going to now look at three rounds of his friends bringing accusations against him and in effect telling him he's a sinner. And their reason for thinking he's going through these trials is because he's a sinner and he has sinned. That he's either a hypocrite or has some hidden sin in his life. And they're making all kinds of assumption, not knowing Job 1 and 2, not knowing heaven's vantage point, that God viewed Job so highly. And so they're basically going to keep accusing him in a phrase similar to God allows trials in a man's life due to hypocrisy or secret sin in their life. And that's kind of the ongoing theme we're going to hear from these men. And they're going to be dead wrong. Dead wrong. And it's amazing how we can be so wrong when we judge someone in their circumstances. And of course, almost more than anything else in this book, it teaches us never, ever, ever look at a situation, never look at a person going through a trial and assume that's because of sin. It can be all kinds of reasons. Discipline is not a bad thing. We think of discipline as a negative, like, say, a spanking a child or something like that. But an athlete disciplines himself. And we don't think that is negative. That's a good thing to deny yourself and prepare for the Olympics or things like this. So sometimes it can be pure discipline. It's all good. It's all intended at making us better and stronger. And so these men are going to be so wrong. I do want you to look with your own eyes. Please turn to chapter 42, the very end of the book. I want you to see one verse even before we dig into these men and their comments. This is what we're going to see in chapter 42, verse 7. After it's all said and done, basically, it says, and so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, after he asked him a whole bunch of questions that he couldn't answer. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. You've not spoken of me what is right. So keep that in mind. As we're going through his three friends, they're wrong in the way they are portraying God. There are some things they're going to say that are true. In fact, many things they're going to say are true. But their view of God, their overall view of God and how he deals with mankind, they're wrong in so many ways. And then he says, as my servant Job has. So Job generally is going to speak right. They will not. Sadly, I think they're going to draw Job into getting a little sideways. I mean, if you defend yourself long enough, you begin to start saying things you shouldn't say. And he's going to start saying almost like, I want to bring my case before the Lord. We should never want to do that. We only get to stand before the Lord because of his grace, not because of some case we can make about ourselves. Because I think they're going to draw him in. I think that it just comforted him. He wouldn't have been drawn into saying some things he shouldn't have said, but they would have stopped from all the things they said that were wrong. So now a couple of truths from that chapter 42, verse 7. They're going to say a whole lot of wrong things. So we'll be trying to point those out as we go through. Secondly, Job did speak right about God. So generally he is right. Again, he'll say some things wrong, almost more of his view rather than about God. I think the key is the Lord said to Eliphaz, you've spoken wrong of me, of me. They're going to be wrong about Job too in this, but it's really mainly about God and his character. And so we need to be very, very careful. But they are going to speak falsely of Job as well. And so just really interesting. So I point out these truths to know that, you know, they just completely misassess the situation, not having, again, God's vantage point. And, you know, you look at this and sometimes I think people that, you know, they'll say, you know, wait till I get to heaven, I'll settle this with God. And they said, that's not going to happen. If you're going to stand before God and they're going to be, I had no idea how pure you are. And I feel so sorry for somebody that's going to be before the Lord and realize they were wrong. And I'll take that up with God when I get to heaven. And at some level, Job does start inching towards that because of his friends that are pushing him in this direction. It really just speaks of an ignorance of how holy God is. So anyway, we always need to go to God's word when we look at trials. Now, I do want to give these guys some slack. They didn't have the word of God. So this is believed to be the oldest written book in the Bible. So all they had was oral tradition at this point. They didn't have the written word of God. We're supposed to check everything we know, everything we hear from the Lord, anything somebody tells us against the word of God. They didn't have that benefit. And so we need to be careful. And so they don't have that benefit. And they don't know the benefit of even words later, like the words of Jesus. If you remember in John chapter 9, there's an interesting story where a man was born blind. And even his disciples were confused, similar to these three friends. If you remember in the story, they looked at Jesus and said, who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus said, nobody. So it's not that his parents were sinless or him, But he's saying this particular blindness, Jesus said basically he was born blind so that people can see the work of God. Sometimes the Lord lets us go through a trial to reveal himself and use our lives for his glory. And so it's that. Or in Luke 13, we read this. As Jesus kind of destroyed that thinking, he said, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And then he said, I tell you, no. So we should not be making assumptions about people based on a trial we see them going through. And this book, because part of me almost wonders, why didn't the Lord just let this go one round and then end it? Why chapter 4 through chapter 31. I think he wants us to want to throw up at this kind of thinking by the time we're done and never go there again. So let's just make sure it just washes over us. We get sick and tired of this. Let's not go there. Now, I will say, some of the things I'm going to say about these men is opinion. We don't have the blessing of these men being here and saying, hey, you said that. What did you mean by that? And we're going to speculate as to what we think they're saying. And so we have to be careful that we'll have a little bit of leeway, and I'll try to say as much as I can. I think he's trying to say this, because sometimes I'm not quite sure what they're actually aiming at. And, of course, we'll learn what not to do in comforting other people, what not to do. You know, there's an old saying, when you're in a situation with somebody that's going through a hard time and you don't know what to say, please don't say anything. Please just be quiet and leave it alone. And so there's a saying, if you can't improve on silence, don't try. So let's let it go. And when we speak up, we can say things that are actually hurtful. And we just want to be loving and kind. And sometimes the best thing is to just be quiet and just be there with them and love on them, help them get through that. And so anyway, let's dig into these men. It's really, really interesting. All Job has done in chapter 3 is said, I'd rather not live. I'd rather not be living here with everything that I have faced. And this guy's going to come at him full guns a-blazing, ready to just take Job down. And you just can't even believe it. I thought you were my friends coming to comfort me. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, so that is the setup. Here he is, Job's in this tremendous grief, and he's going to begin with some questions. And I think pretty quickly Job's going to realize this is not going to go well, this conversation. And so he says, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? Oh, great. I'm weary all by myself. I don't need your help, right? I've lost my children. My wife wants me to curse God. I mean, I can't get more weary. I'm in tremendous pain. And you're going to ask me if I'm going to be weary of what you're telling me. Who can withhold himself from speaking? He's like, after what I just heard from you, I just can't help but say a few things to you and set you straight. Wow. It just really is pretty amazing. I mean, you talk about a man with zero capacity to empathize with another person. Zero capacity. And it's so strange how sometimes we can be in a difficult situation. I think one of the bigger things we need to remind ourselves of, I mean, I know many times, and I've been in counseling situations with people, and they're just hurting. And I'll hear somebody say 3, 4, 5 things that are incorrect, biblically. And I'm not going to correct every little thing that they say. We just got to let it go. Sometimes there are things that are so important you do have to deal with, but you're as gentle as possible. Lots of stuff you're just going to let it go and wait till they're in a more clear mind. Because oftentimes, if you start correcting everything, you're never going to get through. You're just going to upset them even more. And if these guys would have just been kind, it's just amazing. But they're going to go full guns a-blazing, ready to just try to tear him up. And I just can't wait to. So anyway, notice what he begins to say after these two questions. Surely you've instructed many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Actually, you'll almost begin to think he's going to compliment him in the beginning, right? You've instructed many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees. That's as far as the good goes, right? That tells me they likely knew he had a reputation of helping people, which is a great thing. And I wonder how much they had heard him counsel other people or try to minister to people in going through. They clearly seemed to know he had counseled people going through struggles and trials. I really wonder if they ever actually heard him do it because of the way they're going to treat him. Because I think he had a very good view of God. They had a very unhealthy view of God. And so it just makes me wonder. And then that word but appears in verse 5. Okay. You have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. You have upheld those who are stumbling. You've strengthened the feeble knees. And what he's really going to say here, in my mind, is you can dish it out, Job, but you can't take it. When it gets bad, you don't practice what you preach. Because he just said, you did all this for them. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Wow. Thank you, Mr. Comforter. Just unbelievable. And that's it. Just from saying, my life is so miserable here. If this is the way the rest of my life is going to go, I'd just rather die. Can you not be comforting to a man in that situation? So, I mean, it's not like his transmission went out. He lost his children. And it just almost can't get, I don't know that anything can get worse in life than, of course, to lose loved ones. So it touches you, you're troubled. And then he really, almost, I mean, he's they're going to insult him, these men, throughout this whole thing. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? And I really do think they're intending to insult him, your reverence, as if he thinks he's a reverent man. And what he's really saying, I think, is your confidence is in your reverence. It's like he's basically saying you're a self-righteous man, and that's what you're counting on. And you're counting on the integrity of your ways. That's your hope. I don't think that was Job's hope at all. What we looked at Job in the first couple chapters, his hope was in the Lord. I think he had a very healthy view of God. That's what his hope was based in, not his own integrity. And so he goes on, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Well, now we know they're way off. And we already know right away. And the problem with their thinking is they think there's this tit for tat. You do something wrong, God comes in and zaps you. You do good, he blesses you. And that is simply not the case. And we see that throughout Scripture. I mean, throughout Scripture, we can look at this and go, no, I have seen this. That is not true. Whoever perished being innocent. A lot of people have perished being innocent. Let's go back to Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Abel brought his sacrifice to the Lord. It was pleasing to the Lord. The Lord didn't honor Cain's offering. And Cain got mad at his brother, jealousy, whatever, and he killed him. He was innocent. I mean, he wasn't sinless, but he was an innocent man. And so he perished being innocent. There had to have been, I believe, prophets between that time and the time that Job lived on the earth. They likely heard stories of them dying and standing up for truth and being murdered, being martyred for the faith. I mean, it can go on and on and on. We can think of all kinds of examples, I think, and we've got Job himself here, which they don't know that he is innocent in all of this. They don't know what God said to Satan about him. Or where were the upright ever cut off? We know we have all kinds of examples of prophets in the Old Testament that stood up for truth. We believe that every one of the disciples of Jesus later, and hadn't happened at this point, other than John, we believe they were all martyred for the faith. Of course, they tried to boil him in oil. Somehow he survived. It's not for lack of trying to cut him off. And so their questions they're asking here, they're completely wrong. And so basically they're immediately building a case. The reason you're in this mess is because of your lack of integrity, your sin, some sin that we don't know about, but you're a lousy sinner. Wow. Thanks for the comfort. Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So he talks about the concept of sowing and reaping. And this is where it's interesting because there is some truths mixed in here. There are some. I mean, it's in Galatians chapter 6 where we do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will reap. And that is a general principle. The problem is, by and large with these men, I think, is timing. There are people that are very wicked in this world, and they seem to prosper their entire lives. But that's not their eternal consequence. Everybody will answer to the Lord, and eventually this is a true statement. But it doesn't appear so at times. And I think, personally, maybe the greatest example of this was in Psalm 73. If you remember the story, I'm going to read the first couple of verses. But Asaph, one of the great songwriters, one of the priests, wrote this. And we're told, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. And you may wonder, why would a man be confused and his feet stumble? My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked... So he was confused. I mean, in his life, here's this man that was a godly man. He's looking at people that are wicked. Why does it look like they're prospering? And I just can't understand it. And he said, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. And that's what he observed. And I think sometimes there is quite a price that's being paid currently, certainly into eternity. And so he's just greatly confused. But it wasn't until he got a heavenly perspective that he read the situation properly. And it's in later in Psalm 73, verse 16, where it says, "When I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me." He almost gave up on trying to figure this out. And then he said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." And he says, "I only realized when I looked at it from an eternal perspective, this truth is true." So to say that it always happens immediately, you sin and then God deals with you, it does simply does not work that way. It doesn't work that way. I mean, if God had to zap every little sin, not one of us would be alive. Even as Christians, we sin every day. So if God's going to draw a line somewhere, I don't know where he draws the line. The problem is he's so righteous and so holy and perfect. If he draws a line anywhere, he'd wipe us all out. I don't think one of us would be living. So he lets a lot go on. And he's letting man suffer the consequences of our decisions, really. So anyway, that's what he lays out. So there's some truth in what they're saying, but they're assuming it's an absolute truth and always applies. And so they're applying it to Job, and they're thoroughly wrong. And so he says, "By the blast of God, they perish." Think so, oh, you do wrong, God's just going to blast you. And by the breath of his anger, they are consumed. And throughout Scripture, what a long-suffering God that we have. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, we're told he's long-suffering because he's not wanting any to perish. The reason he's so long-suffering, it looks like wicked people are prospering, is because he's hoping they'll repent. And only God knows when they will. And so he says this. He says, "The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken." I think he's giving a picture of almost like the picture of the wicked. They seem so strong, but God can come in and break their teeth. And the old, ultimately, they'll get old and it will go away. But the lion, the old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs and of the lioness are scattered. Ultimately, God deals with them. It almost seems like they're saying he'll deal with them now. He'll break off their teeth. He'll whatever. Not really quite sure, but I think that's what he's saying. And basically, I think he's saying, Job, God has broken your teeth off. You think you're so strong. You think you're whatever. Now, in verse 12, he goes into this very interesting little thing. And what he's going to describe here from verse 12 to 21 basically is a vision that he had. And I think from the wording we'll see, I think he thinks this is a vision from God. And it can't be because it's wrong biblically. And so it's what a great lesson we're going to see in these couple of verses are when we get a vision or a dream from the Lord or something like that, it always, always must be checked against the Word of God. Now, they did not have the written Word of God again, so we'll cut them some slack. But dreams and visions, God does use those, and he does speak to people through them. In fact, if you remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we read this. From Peter, it says, "Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, 'Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words.'" These are not drunk. Remember, he thought when they were speaking in tongues that day, they were drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from Joel in the Old Testament. "It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So God does give visions and dreams. In fact, one of the men I respect most in the Lord, he got saved through a dream. His wife had been praying for him for 18 years, and he had a dream one night that was so vivid of Jesus, he woke up and took his wife and said, "We're going to church, I'm going to go get saved." And took her to church, found a pastor, and they shared the gospel, and he got saved. And it happens all over. In many of these worlds today that are highly persecuting Christians, God's revealing himself, all kinds of stories of revealing himself through dreams. Often he tells them a person to go to, and then they share the gospel with them. It's beautiful. So God uses these things. But this guy, notice what he says. Now, and he's trying to use this as his justification for judging and condemning Job. He says, "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it." I don't know if he's thinking this is the still small voice of the Lord. I don't know, but he thought he had this quiet revelation from the Lord. "In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men." So some think it's a dream. I think it's a vision. He's just saying it's when the time men sleep. So it's in the middle of the night. This guy had a vision. "And so fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake." I would think if you had a vision of some spirit, something in the spirit realm, it would scare the daylights out of most of us. "Well, he was scared. Fear came upon him. And then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my body stood up." That would probably happen to all of us. right? You have a spirit thing like that. And it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice saying. So there it is. There's the scene. This spirit's going to talk to him. Now, it's pretty simple. If this is a spirit, this is either likely an angel or a fallen angel, a demon. And Satan is very good at masquerading as an angel of light, we're told in 2 Corinthians. He will be more than happy to deceive you if somebody would want to listen to what a spirit would say. And so here's what this spirit said. I tend to believe this is actually a demon that spoke to him because he was open to believing this. And so he says, now it starts out interesting. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? That's obviously a rhetorical no. No mortal can ever be more righteous. Can he be anywhere near God's righteousness? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Of course not, not even close. If he puts no trust in his servants, speaking of God, and he's likely speaking of the angelic realm, servants, he may be speaking of human servants, but he may have been speaking of angels, because then he says, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who is crushed before a moth? I mean, you're not even anywhere near as strong as an angel, right? We're stronger than angels in the power of the Lord, but not in and of ourselves. So he's talking about this here. I mean, if he charges angels with error, he'll certainly wipe you out as a human if you've been disobedient to the Lord. And so he's making this accusation to him, God's not going to save you. Now, it's interesting here that if he put himself in this scenario, he should have been crushed too, Eliphaz, in making this statement. We're only righteous because of Jesus. And of course, they're saved in the Old Testament the same way as us. They just looked forward to the Messiah. We look back. They trusted in him coming to pay for our sins in the future. Salvation was the same. It's just the price had not been paid. We look back at the price having been paid. So they make this accusation that God basically wants to wipe out any old wretched sinner. And he doesn't. He loves the world. He wants people to turn to him and be forgiven. They're broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. So just saying all of these things, and he just keeps hammering him as though God just can't wait to wipe out the wicked. And all of this all along, insinuating, intimating, you're in this situation because of your sin, Job. That's why you're here. Just amazing. And so I'll hold off on applications. Let's finish. I kind of wish whoever put in the chapter breaks, I wish they would have just left one chapter for each of these men when they spoke and then the responses, rather than putting two chapters, because it just keeps rolling on. Because then when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And so he's basically telling Job he's thoroughly an unrepentant man, because nobody's going to answer him if he calls out. I mean, go for it. Call out. God's not going to answer you. Basically saying, no one's going to answer you because you're a wretched sinner and you're unrepentant. And to which of the holy ones will you turn? And then the accusation for wrath kills a foolish man and envy slays a simple one. Now that's quite a sad accusation. He's calling him wrathful, a wrathful and an envious man in verse 2. I think he's speaking of to Job about himself. Wrath will kill a foolish man and envy will slay a simple one. So he's calling him wrathful and envious, and he's calling him foolish and simple. All in one little sentence. Here. And then he begins to speak as though you're one of those foolish ones, because I've seen the foolish taking root like you, Job. That's the intimation. But suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. Now, I think it's maybe one of the oddest verses of all of the things they're going to say because of the word I. Right? Notice that? Is Eliphaz really saying I cursed you? Only God's really the one that curses people. I don't know if he thinks he's speaking for God or because he thinks he's Mr. Righteous himself, he's speaking on behalf of God. I'm not quite sure. It's a little confusing to me, really. Suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. Now, can you say anything more hurtful than that line to a man who's just lost his 10 children? Job, you're a sinner, and sinners' children aren't safe. That's why you just lost your 10 kids. Because you're a sinner, and your kids weren't safe. Oh, my goodness. Now, we know there are practical implications for sin, clearly, to our children. But God will not take a child out because of the father. I mean, it's been made to us very clear. Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul who sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, though the father bear the guilt of the son. The Lord has made it very clear throughout that chapter and other places, God will not hold a child or a parent responsible for the child or the parent for their sin. And so he's saying, man, your sons, they're far from safety for a wicked man. They're crushed in the gate. Can you imagine hearing this from your friends? That he's basically, my friend just told me my children died because of my sin. And Job's just reeling here. I can't even imagine the pain he's in emotionally. Forget the physical pain of these amazing boils that are amazingly painful all over his body, still dealing with the loss of his children, and some guy's telling you, yeah, your children just got crushed in the gate because of you and your sin. And there's no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. He's saying everything will basically be taken away from you because of your wickedness. They'll come and take everything. Even amongst the snares, whatever little bit of fruit that's growing even in there, they're going to go and take that away. And it says, for affliction does not come from the dust. It doesn't just come from nowhere. What I think he's really saying is affliction comes from God, not from the earth. And it's because of our sin. Nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet a man is born to trouble and the sparks fly upward. Now we know that all the affliction, all the struggles, all the trials we have in life do come from sin. If man had not sinned, we wouldn't be going through the mess we're in. If Adam and Eve had not rebelled on God, imagine it. If they had not sinned, their children had not sinned, we'd still be living in paradise. It'd be a perfect earth, green over the whole earth. We wouldn't be eating animals either, because the vegetation would have been so robust, it could have fed us perfectly. All the nutrition that we needed. Just amazing what sin has done to this earth. And so we have brought so much on ourselves. But he's making this direct accusation to Job that he's in the mess he is because of his sin. And we know it not to be true. And so their false view of God. And then he begins to give Job, basically telling him what he should do, how he should turn. As for me, I mean, Job, if you were righteous like I am, you'd seek God. And to God I would commit my cause. That's where they're going to rile Job up, because over time he's going to want to commit his cause to God. He's going to want to bring his case. And then as it goes on, he is going to begin to believe more and more. I want to bring my case before the Lord, until the Lord asks him all those questions. In the end, he can't answer. One of them realizes, you're so much beyond me. But anyway, I'd seek God. So you see the clear implication. Job, you're not seeking God because you're a wretched sinner. Who does great things and unsearchable? Of course, that's God. Marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. Well, I think they forgot. Well, they didn't know. Jesus will later say, it rains on the just and the unjust. God lets us all go through trials. God really wants the world to see Christians go through trials. Because, number one, it strengthens us, not just for the benefit of the unsaved, but he wants the unsaved to see how we handle ourselves and see there's a God that can get me through that victoriously. And so God does use hard times in this world and lets us go through the same things they do so they can see there's a hope for me in the midst of my trials. Anyway, he sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. But remember, it's this one-sided thing. If you're good, he'll bless you. If you're bad, he'll curse you. And you think about, you know, Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. People just go through trials. Jesus also said that in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. They're just hard things in life that we have to face. He said he frustrates the devices of the crafty. He does at some level. I don't know where that is exactly with each individual person. Ultimately, they will be frustrated when they face heaven and realize they've rejected him. But so often, their crafty little devices and all their little, whatever they're doing to cheat people and be wicked in this world, many times they get away with it in this lifetime. So their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. So again, they just keep thinking there's this immediate response from God, which there simply is not. They meet with darkness in the daytime. They grope at noontime as in the night. again, that psalmist, Asaph in Psalm 73, not the thing he's seeing. He's seeing the wicked seem to see all the light they need. He saves the needy from the sword. Many who are needy die at the hand of the sword, from the mouth of the mighty and from their hands. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. So the poor have hope. Anybody can have hope in the Lord. And injustice, he kind of personifies here. Injustice shuts her mouth, because he thinks injustice is always served. Always served. But if that's the case, there would be no martyrdom in this world. There'd be no Christians dying, no Christians being persecuted for their faith. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. He's saying, Job, you ought to be happy here. Miss what you're going through. Put on a smiley face. Act like you're happy. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And more insinuation, more accusation. You're mad, you're despising God's correction, when it wasn't correction at all. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He's saying God will do this. Of course, the insinuation, if you would seek God, back up in verse 8, he'd begin to heal you. If you just turn back, God will forgive you. He'll bind you up. He'll make you whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7, no evil shall teach you. That's a poetic phrase that's used in Proverbs 6, the 6 things in 7. So we see that actually in another place in Scripture. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. That line's funny to me. I bet he's about to say, would he just save me from the scourge of your tongue? Would you just be quiet? Just please. I just don't want any more of your tongue. You shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. He starts laying out all these benefits of obedience. Job's an amazingly obedient man. As far as mankind goes with obedience to God, you shall laugh at destruction. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. You shall hold a covenant with the stones of the field. If you ever go to Israel, there's stones everywhere. But there's the old joke that God gave all the rocks to 2 angels and told them to spread them around the earth, and one spread them around half the earth and the other one dumped them all in Israel. So it's like you go in the fields and they're everywhere. It'd be nice to have a covenant that there's no stones in your field so it's easy to plow. The beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know your tent. That your tent is in peace. Well, that means if you're a Christian, your house is never going to get robbed. Everything will be peachy all the time. That's just not reality. Just not the case. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall know that your descendants shall be many. Another insult that would have hit home with his children being dead. Because now he does not have descendants because he doesn't have children. Now he's not going to have grandchildren, at least from the children that died. I just can't even imagine. Did any of these words come off his mouth and then he kind of dawned on him? Oh, that, I shouldn't have said that. I don't know. I wonder. I don't think he did. I think he thought he was right all the way through. So your offspring like the grass of the earth, you shall come to the grave at a full age as a sheaf of, that's if you're doing the good things and repenting, and the sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. So basically saying, from my observation, this is what's true. We have a very limited view of what heaven views, and that's why he's wrong. It's amazing how much you can make an observation in life, and then when you read the Bible, you go, ooh, that was all wrong. It's not the way God looks at things. He looks at them so different. I like when you go through the self-confrontation book. There's so much of God's view and man's view, and you realize, ooh, that was a bad view of things. That's not the way I should have looked at it. So, man, I've searched it out. Job, I know. I'm the expert here. It's true. Hear it and know for yourself. And so this is probably right around the time Job likely wanted to strangle him. And probably the first of many. If I was in his shoes, probably would have had my hands around his neck by this time. So let's look at some application from this man that was so wrong, right? We should be compassionate with people in trials. Compassionate. Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher, said this of Eliphaz. The speaker seems serenely unconscious that he was saying anything that could drive a knife into the tortured man. He's so carried along by the waves of his own eloquence, so absorbed in the stringing together the elements of an artistic whole, that he forgets the very sorrows which he came to comfort. And I just think that's true. Sometimes we just go so caught up in being right, We don't care about the phenomenal pain the poor guy is going through. Just be quiet and be his friend. And let him mentally work through a little bit here. Secondly, don't feel a need to win a theological argument when people are struggling. And that's where we can get off. I think the more logical a person is, they can want to win the argument and lose the heart of the person and loving them through it all. And we need to know the character and the nature of God. Had these men known the character of God, they would have realized they were wrong here and what they're telling him. And we need, again, to bring everything we know, everything we say, everything we believe against the Word of God. Remember, even that chapter 4, verses 12 to 21, that vision he had is not in keeping with God and his nature and his character. So that's the first pass. And he's going to now hear from Bildad and Zophar, and then he's going to answer each of those, and then a second round, and then a third round of this just babble that's going to go on because they're so wrong. And here's poor Job going through all of his grief and now having to defend himself to these men. So Job answered. And it's interesting how he begins his first response, because remember he first said, I just want to die. That'd be great. I can just die and let this be over. And he basically opens by saying, do you have any idea the weight of the grief I'm going through? I mean, can you fathom at all? Please, can you empathize with me? Look at this. Can you just hear his, oh, that my grief were fully weighed. And it was amazing he didn't attack the guy right away. Can you just please for a moment put yourself in my shoes? Just try. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, my calamity laid with it on the scales. It would be heavier than the sand of the sea. I mean, you ever think you have the weight of the world on yourself? That's what he's saying. The weight of the sand of the sea, with the grief I'm going through, if it was weighed, it'd be more than that. Therefore, my words have been rash. Now, I see a humble man here. He's even saying, yeah, what I said about wine, maybe that was a little rash. I just lost my 10 children. Wait till your children all die and let's see how you handle it and what words first come out of your mouth and what you're thinking. But it's just really, really interesting. And then I actually think verse 4 is maybe one of the saddest verses in the whole book. Because I almost think here at some level he's beginning to believe this junk they're telling him. Because notice what he says. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. God didn't do this. He did allow it, but he didn't do it. And my spirit drinks in their poison. You think of a person taking an arrow and dipping it in the poison to then shoot somebody and get the poison in their body. He's saying, the arrows of the Almighty, he did this to me. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. They weren't. So is he beginning to believe this? At least he's going to fight that thought and later want to talk to God and kind of defend himself at some level. But I wonder, are they beginning to have an impact on him being all wrong? And it's really sad. And so they're discouraging him at a time they're supposed to be most encouraging to him. And so he throws out a few questions. They like to ask questions, these guys, as we see as they go through. And they're all rhetorical, no, at least the next couple of verses. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low when low over its fodder? And both of these, he's talking about braying is the loud noise that a donkey makes, oftentimes to scare off predators that might come against them. Or an ox low, speaking when they moo and make their noise. Do they do that when they have grass and fodder? No. How often are you at a dinner table and the food's really good? And how do you know it's really good? Nobody's talking, right? I know it's good food. Nobody said a word for the last 10 minutes. That's what he's saying here. Now, when that donkey's got its grass and the ox got its fodder, there ain't no talking. I'm eating. I'm enjoying it. The picture is, I'd be satisfied. And he's saying, I can't find satisfaction at this point. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? No, that won't satisfy. Have you ever eat egg white? I mean, it is so flavorless. It really needs salt and needs more help than that. But is there any taste in the white of an egg? So there it is. I mean, flavorless food needs salt. An egg sure needs salt. He's basically saying, I just need some satisfaction. I can't get it. He's going through this horrible trial, does not know why. And the very men supposed to comfort him, they're not doing it. And so my soul refuses to touch them. They're loathsome food to me. I don't want to eat those things. I don't even know how much he had an appetite with how much pain he was in. But I just need some satisfaction. Almost like I think he's saying at some level, I need to have some reason why, for something to make sense, so I can be satisfied. Oh, that I might have my request. I think now he's referring back to chapter 3, the whole thing that kicked this whole thing off. I just want to die. I'm not asking you to make an argument with me, or I just want to die and just be really okay with me, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort. I think what he's basically saying is, if that would happen, I'd at least be comforted in the fact that I would no longer be struggling with all of this pain and anguish that I am going through. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, because if he'd have died, he truly believed in God. And he would have been what we call Abraham's bosom, the good side of Hades. Remember, when people died in the Old Testament, they couldn't be into the presence of the Lord because Jesus had not yet died and paid for sin. So he'd have gone to this place, the good side of Hades, which I think is best represented in Luke chapter 16, where there's the rich man and Lazarus, and they died, and the rich man went to the bad side of Hades, and he was tormented, and Lazarus, the beggar, went to the good side, and he was comforted by Abraham, in Abraham's bosom. And the man asked, can he come and just a drop on my tongue? It's just so bad. And he said, no, there's a gulf of fix there. And I believe that good side is the place Jesus went when he died for those 3 days before he rose, and then he emptied the place out. And so what happens now is, when you die as a Christian, we go right into the presence of the Lord because the penalty's been paid. So the good side has been emptied out. Nobody goes there anymore. The bad side's still filling up, unfortunately. That's why we need to share the gospel, so nobody will go there. And in fact, in Revelation 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment, that Hades is delivered up to be judged and then put in the other place called the eternal lake of fire. And so, anyway, I think that's what he's saying. I would finally be comforted. Though in anguish I would exult, he will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. See, I haven't hidden anything. Nothing's hidden. I'm not hiding anything. I don't have hidden sin. Whatever. I have not concealed things. And I think he's just being very honest here. He's a man of integrity. He really is. And he's just trying to understand and make his case. What strength do I have that I should hope? The one thing we need more than anything in life is hope. When anybody's going through a trial, the one greatest thing, if you ever are with somebody going through a trial, you want more than anything when you walk away for them to have hope. I'm going to make it. And that should be our single great goal. You're going to make it. God's going to get you through. You may not know what to say, and we want to avoid cliches and all these things, but you need to know God loves you. He's with you. And you'll get through this thing. Please just keep your eyes on the Lord. I mean, I don't know how to tell you to do that, but let me just help you just keep your eyes on the Lord. We need hope. When people give up hope, that's when things get really ugly. And so we need hope. So what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? No, he's admitting I'm a weak man. I'm just a man of flesh. So I don't have this strength. Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me? I think he's saying help is not within me. My help comes from the Lord, not from me. And success has been driven from him. He has lost everything, really. And so I just see he's admitting this terrible place that he's in. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. That's a jab back at Eliphaz. What you have given me is no kindness. I'm the one afflicted. You should have shown me kindness, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now, that's an interesting statement, verse 14. I don't believe for a minute Job has forsaken the fear of the Almighty. And he's saying, even if I had, you still should have comforted me and pointed me back to the Lord. But I've not done that. I don't think he had. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook. And for the next few verses, he's going to use an interesting picture in the desert especially. We think of canals we have all around here in Central California. You've got the snow and it melts and it comes down. Of course, they release it and then it gets down into the canals. We seem to have almost always see running water. But often in the desert, there are very short seasons where running water comes through, and it's great when it's there, this wonderful moving water in life. But when it dries up, you go to that creek bed and you're hoping to find some life in the water, and then it's gone. He's basically going to liken them, yeah, I came to you, should have been a running brook of life and hope, and you're dry. You're not giving me any hope here. And so that's the picture I think he's going to portray. He says, like this, my brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away. That's what you are, the ones that pass away, which are dark because of the ice and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. And when it is hot, they vanish from their place. So I wanted to come and get some of that living water, and you are not the people to deliver it to me. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. So he just gives the picture. I wanted to come get this life-saving water, and it's not coming from you. Then he almost, I think, acts as if others would come to this supposed living water. The caravans of Tema, they look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident, and they come there and are confused. They come expecting this life, and there's none there. So they're confused. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Now, I'm not quite sure what he's actually saying to these friends. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Some believe what he's saying there is that maybe these men are holding to this view that God deals with wickedness very quickly or good very quickly for good. And maybe they hold to this view because they're being blessed, so they must be good. But maybe they just can't handle the thought that God does let good people go through bad things. That scares some people to go through a trial like that. Some believe he's saying, you might be horribly terrified because and heaven's vantage point is Job was the best man on the earth at the time. And if I'm the best man, you certainly could go through this trial the same way I am. So that could really terrify people. And we're not quite sure what he's saying, but I tend to lean towards that without knowing any other reason. Did I ever say, bring something to me? I mean, I didn't ask anything of you. I didn't ask you to come here and trash on me going through the midst of my trial. Did I ever say, bring something to me? Offer a bribe for me? What I think he's really saying here is, show me the fault. Since you claim I'm such this wicked sinner, hypocrite, whatever, show me. You've never known me to offer a bribe or say, deliver me from the enemy's hand. Redeem me from the hand of a I never asked for anything from you. I just want to walk with the Lord quietly and serve the Lord and do my thing in loving the Lord and serving him. And so he's just bearing his heart with them. And I think there's an appropriate place he should be asking them, where's your proof? All they have is, you're going through a trial, you're a sinner. That's it. That's all you have. Show me. If they really knew the man, there would be something. They would have seen some signs, something of wickedness. Remember, he was even offering animals earlier just at the thought his children may have incidentally said something inappropriate. I mean, it's crazy level good of wanting to obey the Lord. So, having challenged them, tell me what I've done wrong. And he's challenging them some more. Teach me. Tell me. If you can prove my sin, I'll take it. I'll humble myself. I'll hold my tongue. I won't argue with you. I won't do anything. Cause me to understand wherein I've erred. How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Basically saying, is this the way it's going to be for the next couple of days or weeks or however long this mess is going to go on? Till God intervenes? You're just going to keep rebuking me? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless. I tend to think that's Job's statement to these incredibly, worst of all, insensitive lines about his sons not being in safety. Notice what he said. You overwhelm the fatherless. That's me. I'm now fatherless. My 10 children are dead. And you undermine your friend. Did you forget I was your friend? Did you happen to remember that at any point? Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me. I wonder, did they even make eye contact with him that he felt the need to say that? Would you look me in the eye and say that? Now, you got to give him credit, and some have pointed out I think is appropriate. At least these men said this to his face. They should have never said it. But it's better to say it to his face than gossip about him behind his back. So, will you look at me? For I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Admit it. There is no injustice, yet concede my righteousness still stands. And I don't believe Job for a minute is saying my self-righteousness, my righteousness is based in my faith in God. So I think he's right in all of this and in his thinking. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? I'd know if I did something wrong. That's what conviction's about. And conscience that God has put in us. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? And now what he's doing is interesting. I believe in the first verse or two of chapter 7, is saying, could it just possibly be that because of sin, man struggles in life? It has nothing to do with the fact that I sinned in this particular case. Right? Remember, Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Be good cheer, I've overcome the world. And notice what he says. Is there not a hard service for man on earth? Because of Adam and Eve's sin, that is what brought the mess upon the earth. Remember, let me read out of Genesis 3. God said to Adam, he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. I just sometimes think how glorious was it before sin? Never sweated doing gardening. Wouldn't that be great? I don't particularly enjoy gardening, and I sure don't like sweating when I garden. And it was just amazing. And there were no thorns and thistles. The water ground naturally watered itself. You didn't need to build canals. It was beautiful and perfect. And so here it is. So he's saying, could it just be that this bigger picture of just because of sin, yes, we go through trials and struggles. And that is the bigger answer why man goes through hard things. Is because man did bring this upon ourselves. We did bring a mess onto the world. That is why we go through trials and struggles. But to say that in the very, very direct, you sinned and then God did this, we don't get to do that. So, again, verse 1. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired man? Look, a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who earnestly looks for his wages. And I feel like there's a tone that keeps coming back. I mentioned earlier about this sense of Job. I just need hope. I need a reason to live. I need something to look forward to, a hope. And you think about the man who is in the field. It is a hard day's work, but boy, would I love to get to that shade. When I was younger and my parents had us swimming, we were very, very young, and those winter days, all I dreamed about was getting back to that warm shower at the end of practice. Oh, what I give in the middle of practice, get a warm shower. Just, you want to have something to look forward to. And then as a hired man, eagerly looks for his wages. I just couldn't wait to get to that. And so what he's going to do now, I think for a couple of verses, is contrast that with how he doesn't have anything to look forward to. And so I've been allotted months of futility. Now notice that word months. So some might think that he's going to be in this for months more into the future. I tend to believe it likely means from the time that his friends did hear about, as I mentioned earlier, what had happened to him to the time they get there and start ministering to him, right? It's months. He's now been in this horrendous pain for months, and he doesn't see any end in sight. Notice he says, months of futility. Wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? Now, how many of you had a stomach flu at night, right? Is that not the worst possible time when it's dark? And it seems like the darker it is, it feels like you feel things more when it's dark. And the night just seems to go on forever. And this is his lot. He's now gone months of the day flies by, and then the night is just gruesome. Just writhing in pain all night long. They seem to go on forever and ever. That's the picture. Wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? I have my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. Lovely picture. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. You know, a weaver, they move that shuttle and it just flies and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. James tells us our life is a vapor. I think the longer we live, the more we realize that. It just moves so fast. My eye will never again see good. You talk about a man who's given up hope. That's Job. We get it. That's why he wanted to die. If his friends would have just had a little compassion on him. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. And I think he's talking about his friends, not God. And the him isn't capitalized. I think the translators didn't believe this was God. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. And the cloud disappears and vanishes away, just as a cloud comes and goes. So he who goes down to the grave does not come up. When a man dies, he dies, right? Hebrews 9 is pointed for man once to die, after that, the judgment. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. See, in light of my pain and all the suffering, I'm just not going to be silent here. Are you kidding me? You're accusing me of all of this stuff. I will speak of the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? Now, it is believed in verse 11, he switched and started speaking to God. It's possible, I believe, for the next few verses, he's still speaking to his friends and then does shift to God. But likely, he's speaking to God. And you'll notice most of the words like you speaking to God, they're capitalized. So it's believed he is speaking to God. As if he's now accusing God of kind of hemming him in with this horrendous mess that he's in. And I think he's getting a little wiry here, really, and getting a little bit off. And so let's just read that. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. And all night he has these, again, writhing pain. I can't even imagine. I know, like, often when you do something like a flu or some middle of the night, that kind of when you're half asleep, it feels like you remember every dream and every horrible thought. I think he's going through that regularly. And so he talked about, you scare me with dreams, terrify me with visions, that my soul chooses strangling. I'd rather just die in death rather than body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. So it could be that possibly he was actually speaking to his friends through verse 16. And when he spoke of the dreams and visions, he might have been referring to chapter 4 and Eliphaz's vision that terrified him. Even though it wasn't a proper, well, it was from, I believe, a demon. Anyway, clearly, I believe he certainly ends. I believe all of verse 11 to 21 really was to the Lord. What is man that you should exalt him and that you should set your heart on him? Isn't this lovely? At least to this one, he still knows God puts his heart on people. He loves people. Good for Job. In the midst of his great depression or whatever you want to call it, he still believes God loves people, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. Now he's off there. God doesn't test us every moment. He does at times, but not every moment. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Now, I don't know why he said that. It could be with all of his other problems. He couldn't even keep his mouth watered. I can't even swallow. Because all the physical ailments he's going through. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? And I think he's in the why phase. Lord, why is this happening? And I think that's a question we all have. We all struggle with. And this is where we need to be quiet when we see a friend going through a trial. We don't know why you're going through a trial. We don't know why. So we don't want to answer when we don't know why. And so often we really can't give an answer. Just, I don't know. But I love you and I'll be praying for you. So he's asking God, why have you set me as your target? He had not. So Job does get a little off in some of his thinking. God did not set him as a target. He loved him so that I am a burden to myself. Why then do you not pardon my transgression? He does pardon his transgression. So I think his friends are beginning to influence him for negative when they should have been in comforting him and encouraging him. For now I will lie down in the dust and you'll seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. And so just, wow. It's amazing, isn't it? You look at this. And he's going to have to deal with these friends. We're just going to keep studying, keep going on, keep listening to these friends that are speaking to him. Let's look at some quick application from Job's responses. Every one of us can get disillusioned. Job did it. And if there's ever anybody that deserved to get a little disillusioned, it was Job. My goodness. I look at my trials, and when I look at my trials, it's good to look at Job. I'm not going through anything like this guy. Man, my trial is so wimpy, unbelievable. And I'm all, man, let's not get disillusioned. And let's commit to never question God's faithfulness. Let's never question that. And Job did begin to question him. And we really need to comfort our friends. Really comfort them. Help them. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? If you don't know anything to say, just say, how can I pray for you? What would you like for me to pray for you? And I just want to lift you up to the Lord and encourage you in the things of the Lord. And I really do believe, had he done that, a lot of these things that Job said, where he does get a little bit off, he wouldn't have said, because he would have had comforters and true friends. So anyway, amazing stuff. Continued great lessons. Let's love people well for the Lord. Lord, I thank you for these chapters. And Lord, as we look at Eliphaz, and as we began earlier, you told us he was the one that was wrong, and his friends. I thank you for giving us these insights. Lord, may we never look at somebody and assume that the struggles and the trials they're going through is because of their sin. And you will always use it to work things together for good. We're blessed by what you tell us in Romans chapter 8. You will work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We have that promise on top of everything else. Bless the promise we can go through that trial and make it without sinning and take the way of escape that you provide. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to be loving and kind, to try to empathize with people more in the trials and the struggles they're going through. So we thank you and praise you for these chapters, Lord. And we ask your blessing and thank you for what you've given us. Help us to apply them to our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.